I was told ahead of time that your theme verse is 2 Timothy 2:5, 2:15, and I'm going to come to that in just a moment, but I'll give you the title for this morning's talk. Any of you that might be wanting to take notes, I'll try to do my best to give you some clue as to where we are as we go along. The title is Seeing God in Everything. Seeing God in Everything. And I want to give you a little poem to memorize, so I'm going to dictate it to you very slowly. And those of you who care to take it down, please do. And it's so simple that you probably can remember it without taking it down. But here it is. It's a poem by George Herbert, one of the great Christian poets of the 17th century. Teach me, my God and King. Teach me, my God and King, in all things Thee to see. Teach me, my God and King, in all things Thee to see. And what I do in anything, and what I do in anything, to do it as for Thee. Teach me, my God and King, in all things Thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for Thee. I'm a great believer in memorization. And for you women who have small children, let me urge you to stuff their little heads full of as many worthwhile things as you can think of, because their little heads are going to pick up a whole lot of nonsense that's not worth keeping. And if you have a television set, of course they memorize the commercials without any difficulty at all, and there is an almost miraculous gift that God has given to little children, and it begins to taper off after they reach the age of about 10 or 12. So take advantage of those earliest years. You know, the tiniest child, if he can speak at all, can memorize a poem. And my mother told me that with her sixth child, my youngest brother Jim, all she did in order to get him to memorize the 23rd Psalm was to read it to him once a day for 1 week. She just simply read it. She didn't stop and pause and have him repeat it. She simply read the psalm every day for a week, and he had it by memory. And I see this in my grandchildren, the almost miraculous ability to memorize. Well, you and I, if we reach the age of 13, have probably not as miraculous an ability to memorize, but you can memorize. And these things are riches, spiritual riches, for which I thank my parents, because we not only learned the great hymns of the faith, because we sang every single morning, every morning after breakfast, we were herded into the living room when we sang a hymn. And so all six of us have those hymns still in our heads by heart. And I was so glad that we sang some real hymns today. We have the privilege of traveling a lot and visiting many churches, and there are a good many churches where they don't know anything but the praise songs. And you know, the Bible tells us that there are three kinds of music: psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So I want to urge you to learn as many of the great hymns of the church, the old hymns, because they are so powerful theologically. And we learn theology very painlessly by singing hymns. So here's something for you to learn. It might be a good idea to put these four lines on a card and stick it over your kitchen sink or whatever. The most dreaded task that you have. Now, I hope that nobody dreads the kitchen sink. I love housework. I'm one of those freakish women that really does love housework. And I love to get my hands in hot water and wash dishes. We do have an electric dishwasher, but there are only two of us in the house most of the time, so I wash the dishes. My husband does, too, once in a while. Bless his heart. But I want to live out the words of this little poem that I've given you. To see God in all things and to do everything that I do for Him. And the most difficult work I have to do after praying, which I think is probably the most difficult work for most of us, prayer is work, but the next most difficult is writing. And so to me, housework is a snap by comparison. So I have to discipline myself to sit down at the desk, turn on the computer, and do whatever the writing is that needs to be done on that particular day. The principle of learning to see God in everything is exactly what Paul was teaching Timothy in this verse. Now, I'm sure this is the last thing you expected to hear under this heading, but in the King James Version, I believe it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Thought I saw it up here somewhere. Rightly dividing the word of truth. There's another translation that makes much clearer for us in the 20th century what that word study means. He was not talking about studying as we think of it in school or with books. He was using the word. The word means to do all that you can to present yourself in front of God as a, we'll say, woman this morning instead of man, as a woman who has come through her trials. That's what it means, study to show thyself approved unto God. Do all you can to present yourself in front of God as a woman who has come through her trials, has no cause to be ashamed of her life's work, and has kept a straight course. Now that's much longer than the King James, isn't it? And then in J.B. Phillips' translation, he says, concentrate on winning God's approval. That's probably the simplest modern definition of what Paul was saying. Concentrate on winning God's approval. Now, approval, as any school teacher can tell you if you've forgotten, is judged by testing. She is not going to approve of your spelling until she has seen how you spell or your arithmetic. And the same thing is true in the spiritual life. We have to be tested, don't we, over and over again. The hymn that we sang, Holy Bible, Book Divine, Precious Treasure, Thou Art Mine, that's very appropriate to the things that I wanted to say today, because verse after verse of that hymn speak of what the Bible does for us if we are faithful in reading it every day. And if anyone really wants to walk with God, that would certainly be a primary necessity, that we have to be knowing what God is saying to us. And how are we going to do that? He's not going to give us handwriting on the wall. He has already given us his book. And he's not going to give us any stars of Bethlehem or pillars of fire nowadays. He wants us to learn by faith to do what he says in this book. Now I'll give you 3 points. 1, 2, 3 for you note takers that like to be organized, and I certainly like to be organized myself. If we are going to present ourselves before God as women who have come through our trials with no cause to be ashamed of our life's work and have kept a straight course, we are going to need, 1, teachability. I won't give you all 3 of them right now as we come to them one by one. Teachability to me means meekness, for one thing. Meekness is not weakness. Remember that the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man on earth. And very few of us would think of Moses as a weak man. If your imagined picture of Moses is shaped by Michelangelo, as mine probably is, the great sculptures of Moses and the great paintings of Michelangelo, he's a man of tremendous power, tremendous authority given to him by God, but he was a meek man, which means that he was teachable and accepted his place in God's economy, although it was not a comfortable one. He spent 40 years taking care of sheep and goats in the wilderness, and when God called on him to do a very difficult task in freeing his people Israel, you remember that Moses had quite an argument with God. You picked the wrong man, I can't do this job, let my brother do it, and on and on. And the Lord made it very clear to Moses that it didn't make any difference who Moses was. He said, I am. And if Pharaoh doesn't want to listen to you, you tell him, I am has sent you. And Moses was meek enough to be teachable and to receive what God had to say. In addition to God's word, one of God's primary teaching instruments is suffering. Events which are not welcome to us. Things that we would much prefer to avoid. And they are meant to teach us and to provide the context of our probation. The context of our probation. And it never fails that while I'm preparing a talk for a given weekend, I receive letters in the mail which provide exactly the kind of illustrations that I want. This is from a lovely woman in Greece. I've never met her, but she has sent me pictures of herself and written to me several times. And she had a 2-year-old child when her second baby was born. And she said that her second pregnancy was a testing one. It was necessary for me to be flat on my back for the last 1.5 months. And with a 2-year-old already in the house, life was pretty hectic. My dear husband helped me as much as he could, and how I thank the Lord for him and his spiritual discernment, but his job kept him away most of the day. So my parents had to come and help. Now my parents do not know the Lord and do not really approve of our way of raising the children or the principles on which our home is operated. My Myrtle, 2 years old, was uneasy because I was in bed and couldn't even change her diaper. She was whining, crying, and pulling at me to get up. My home was a mess, and I was lying there unable to do anything but pray. Oh Lord, I asked for a quiet heart. How can I have one in this situation? It was then that the Lord told me that his gift of a quiet heart is most revealed when everything seems to go wrong, and that I should rest in the fact that he is in control. This was the key that opened the door to the quietness I so deeply desired. Of course, I don't know anyone in this room, so I have no idea what event you might be experiencing right now, which is God's instrument to nurture you in teachability. Will you rest in the fact that God is in charge? Is there something that just is so upsetting to you that it just is occupying your mind and it's all you can do to sit here and pay attention to every tenth word that I say, let alone do anything about it? Whatever that thing that might be, are you willing to say, Lord, I know you're in charge, and I know that you can keep my heart quiet. Please teach me through this experience. Show me what you want me to learn. And he will do that. God loves to answer prayers like that. He will teach you. But we have to be teachable. These events provide the context of our probation. And as long as we're here in this world, ladies, we are on probation, aren't we? The Lord is saying, will you love me? Will you trust me? Will you praise me? And if ever there was a tested man in Scripture, in addition to Job, it was certainly Paul. I think we have more lists of Paul's trials and tribulations than we have of anybody else other than Job. And it is Paul, this tested, suffering man, who says In Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, all things, let's not forget, means everything that happens. They are gifts. He has freely given us all things, including the event that you didn't want. Because we can look back just a few verses in that same chapter, Romans 8:28, and we read that God, that he works everything. Everything fits into a pattern for good to them that love God. All things. To them that are called according to his purpose. Now, what is God's purpose? That we might be approved. That we might be, as verse 29 says, shaped to the image of his Son. And I can look back over my nearly 7 decades and realize that every question that I had, why, Lord, why did you have to let this happen? Why do I have to go through this? His answer is very gentle, very simple, and very straightforward. I am shaping you in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it take? This lady up here said she knew she could never have gone through what I went through. But of course, she wasn't asked to, was she? And I could never go through what you're going through because I would have, so far, I've not been asked to. I was talking to a blind lady this morning. I haven't had a chance to ask her why she's blind, whether she was born that way or when it happened or how she feels about that. But that's not what God has required for my probation so far. My husband has an extremely serious eye condition. He could go blind. He's got a serious case of glaucoma, which is seen only in blonde, blue-eyed men. It is the worst form of glaucoma. He's had 77 holes drilled in each eye with laser. He's had surgery with a knife on his left eye. He still has, believe it or not, 20/20 vision. But it could go any day. And he looks up in the morning, he opens his eyes, he says, "Thank you, Lord, I can see the ceiling." And we're so grateful for that. But we're on probation, aren't we? And everything that happens is a gift. Who would ask for the gift of widowhood? Well, I guess some women would, actually. I get a whole lot of letters from women who would give anything in the world if they only had a husband. And I get more letters from a whole lot of women who would give anything in the world if their husband would just die. I do. I get lots of letters from women who, several women have said, "I have literally prayed, Lord, kill him." And I had a wonderful letter telling me of a woman who had been through 33 years of absolute misery in her marriage, and she and her husband had just decided that they weren't going to try it anymore and they were going to get a divorce. And she heard me speak. I don't know what subject I was talking about, but I just happened to mention Matthew 25:40, where Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it to me." And I said, very briefly, "That means your husband, among others. The way you treat your husband is the way you are treating Jesus Christ." And that lady was infuriated by that, and she said as she went home, she said to herself, "That is impossible. There is no way that I could treat my husband the way I treat Christ. But I'm going to try it." She said, "I am going to try that." That woman was teachable. And she went home and she said, there he was, sitting like a mummy, as usual, on the couch, looking at the tube. She said, "I hated that scene. And I walked in there and I said, 'Honey, may I speak to you for a moment?' And to her utter amazement, he turned off the TV," which he said he had never done in 33 years to listen to her. Well, then she said, "I didn't know what to say." She said, what do you say if you're talking to Jesus? Well, you say, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And she started asking her husband's forgiveness for what she had done, which was the last thing in her mind on the way home when she knew it was impossible. And he interrupted her list and he said, but honey, he said, I've always loved you, you know, but the reason I agreed to the divorce was because I figured that I was an awful nuisance to you and the children. Well, she said, Elizabeth, I am in love with that man, as I never imagined I could be in love. And 4 months later, I talked to her on the phone again. I'd never met this lady, but I did talk to her on the phone. I said, how's it going now after 4 months? She said, better than ever. Absolutely wonderful. And she's thanking me all over the place. I never dreamed that anybody was listening that carefully to those very few words that I said. And even though people may look as though they're listening and they may be paying very close attention and taking copious notes, I have no idea if anybody's going to go out and do something about it. But that lady did something about it. She was teachable. And all things, the misery that she had been through was given to her in order to put her on probation, in order that she might present herself in front of God as a woman who has come through her trials, has no cause to be ashamed of her life's work, and has kept a straight course with the message of truth. Now, of course, every one of us has plenty of cause to be ashamed of our life's work in the past. I can look back and think of the failures, think of the disobedience, think of the deliberate plans for evil that I have made in my life, not to mention the mistakes and all the rest. But I still have to say, I want to be approved unto God. I want to concentrate on winning God's approval. And in order to be approved, I must be tested. In order for a child to pass from first grade into second grade, it used to be in my day that you had to be tested. I gather that in the States, that doesn't seem to make any difference anymore. I don't know about Canada. Teachability. God is asking you, will you change? Will you be willing to be changed? Will you heed the words that I give you in my word and perhaps through other people? Point two, if I'm going to learn to see God in everything, and the lady whose letter I read to you from Greece saw God in her helplessness. It was her helplessness. She had to be helpless in order to maintain this tiny child in her womb. And she had to try to explain to a two-year-old what was unexplainable. But it was in the experience of utter helplessness, the house a mess, her parents not understanding, her husband away at work, the little two-year-old pawing at her, calling her, asking her to get up, that the Lord said, I'm in charge. I know all about this. Didn't take him by surprise, did it? Nothing takes God by surprise. Absolutely nothing. Teachable. Number two is obedience. And the only proof of my teachability is obedience. How am I going to keep a straight course? Now, I suppose most of you have a driver's license. Driving a car is a process of continuous correction, isn't it? That's what you're doing. If you take your hands off the steering wheel, then the car is going to go this way or that way, somewhere where it's not supposed to go. And so all you have to do as a driver is to continually correct and correct and correct and keep it on a straight course. We are sinners and we need correction. We need God's assigned events in order that we may be proving ourselves obedient and willing to be corrected. Now, I don't suppose there are very many people who like being corrected. I don't like it. And on my radio broadcast, of course, there are a lot of people who tune in that can't stand what I say, and they occasionally take the trouble to write me a letter. I get very few nasty letters because I would assume that anybody that really hates what I say is going to turn off the radio or switch to another station rather than sit down and bother writing me a letter. But every now and then somebody does bother to write me a letter, and it bothers me when I get it, I can assure you. But you know, I need to recognize that that person could be right, and that there's something about my tone that I can correct, or something about something that I've said which perhaps was not said clearly enough for them to understand it properly, and I need to correct that. But I have to be teachable. And I have to say, Lord, in this criticism or correction, whatever it might be, show me the truth. Show me the grain of truth that's there, because the chances are very high that when we're criticized, although our first reaction is, well, who does she think she is telling me this? I'd like to see her do it or something. Lord, humble me. Give me gentleness, meekness, teachability. Show me what needs to be corrected. Now, in this matter of obedience, let's start with the physical body, because we're told in Romans 12, verse 1, present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is an act of spiritual worship. I like that translation. I think it's the clearest of all. An act of spiritual worship. Now, this body of mine is the only place here on earth in which I am to glorify God. It is in this one and only body. I'm not going to have another one until I have a resurrection body, which will have a relationship to this one that I have now. I didn't have anything to do with being born in 1926. That was God's idea. I didn't have anything to do with being tall or white or Anglo-Saxon or female. Those were God's determinations. It is this kind of a woman in this particular body at this juncture in time that I want to glorify myself, and God wants to glorify himself in you. And so obedience begins with saying, Lord, I'm all yours, all of me, for you forever. Do anything you want with me. Any of you who were here last night heard me quote the prayer that has meant so much in my life, written by Betty Scott Stamm, an American missionary who went to China back in 1934, married her fiancé, who had been over there working for a year or two before she got there, and they were both captured by Chinese communists and beheaded. And the fact that she had been a guest in our home made a very deep impression on this child. I was 8 years old when we got the word about her being killed. But she wrote this prayer, Lord, I give up all my own desires and hopes and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me and seal me with thy Holy Spirit. Use me as thou wilt. Send me where thou wilt. Work out thy whole will in my life at any cost. At any cost, now and forever. And as a 12-year-old, I was pondering whether or not Betty Scott Stamm could have had any idea what the cost would be. They knew, they had advance notice that these communists were coming into the village and were going to kill people and sack the place. And they had a tiny baby, just a few months old. And, of course, their first thought was, what shall we do with the baby? And all they could do was feed the baby, wrap her up warmly, and they left a little note for formula in the baby's bunting, the little bag that they had her in, and had to leave her there on the bed when the communists came in and marched them through the streets of the city and beheaded them. At any cost, I'm sure that Betty and John's last thoughts must have been for that tiny child who was rescued by a Chinese pastor and raised, of course, later by relatives. Present your body utterly, completely, irrevocably. This body, Lord, it's yours. Do anything you want with me. And if we're going to be obedient when it comes to the matter of the body, of course we have to be faithful in getting exercise, in eating properly, in getting the amount of sleep. We are not free to just mistreat these bodies in which we live. And then, of course, we could go on to the mind, the emotions, time, work, possessions. Those are all areas of obedience. And just for your information, I have written a book on that subject. It's called Discipline, The Glad Surrender. And it deals with all six of those things: the body, the mind, the emotions, time, work, and possessions. And the third thing, if we're going to learn to see God in everything, is acceptance. We have to learn, no matter what happens, to lift up our empty hands to the Lord and say, "Yes, Lord. I didn't ask for this. I didn't want it. I don't like it." You might as well say those things to God, because, you know, he's already read all your thoughts before you've even thought them. So just be upfront with the Lord and acknowledge it. It's a good idea to acknowledge it out loud, because you need to get it through your own head what your own attitude really was. But then you can make a deliberate contradiction to those evil responses and say, "Lord, I am going to accept this. By your grace, in the name of Jesus." When my husband was killed, of course, I wanted to say, "Why?" Or, "Lord, what are you doing to me?" You know, the Lord doesn't do anything to us that isn't for us. He never does anything to us that isn't for us. That's what my dentist said to me one time. As I was about to leave after a rather painful session with him, I said, "Now, what are you going to do next? What are you going to do to me next?" And he said, "Not to, for." Acceptance. And these little troubles, which Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, these little troubles, which are so transitory. And Paul was a man who had a lot of big troubles, wasn't he? I mean, Paul had been shipwrecked, he had been flogged, he had been imprisoned, he had been starving, he had the care of all the churches, he had been led over a wall in a basket one time. Talk about humiliation and all sorts of things that Paul had been through. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, these little troubles, which are really so transitory, are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do you understand what that weight of glory is? I don't. I haven't any idea. But I simply know that if I put all my troubles, the heaviest, worst things that have ever happened to me, I put them on the one side of the old-fashioned scale, you know, the kind that has an arm like this, with two chains and two pans. Okay, let's put all our troubles in this one. And the weight of glory, whatever that is going to so far outweigh them that my little troubles are going to look like feathers. And Paul says they are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. if you've just lost your husband and you come across a pair of his shoes, it's, let's say, old shoes that have the very shape of his feet showing, it's like a dagger in your heart. And you want to cry. Or you walk into the bedroom and you think, I'll have to sleep here alone the rest of my life. Or you come across his writing, handwriting in the margin of a book or something. These are things that I remember and realize how awful it was. And at that, it is at that point, whatever the thing is that troubles you and comes back to your mind again and again and again, maybe something somebody did to you, the Lord is saying, I want you to study, to do all you can to concentrate on winning my approval. Would I have allowed this thing to happen if it was going to interrupt your spiritual progress? Well, of course not. God will never allow anything to happen that's going to interrupt your spiritual progress. But what will interrupt your spiritual progress that God is not going to do anything about is your response. Suffering never made a saint out of anybody. We know people who've been through horrible things, and we think, and the person has turned bitter and angry and un-get-along-withable. You know anybody like that? We had a lady in our church. She was the most un-get-along-withable person I've ever known in my life. Miserable. Absolutely miserable. Ruined every prayer group she ever joined. Interrupted the services in different ways. She was unapproachable. Well, I thought the poor lady's probably been through some horrible experience in her past. But then we also know people who have been through horrible experiences and they have turned into pure gold. Do you know people like that? I'll guarantee that if we had a chance to hear from every woman in this room about the people that have most profoundly influenced their spiritual lives, you would find that those people who have influenced you most deeply have been people who have been suffering, but whose attitude to the suffering was not one of anger and bitterness, but, yes, Lord. The servant is not greater than his Lord. And my Lord Jesus suffered in ways that make mine look like nothing. He was despised, rejected, flogged, punched, blindfolded, whipped, and nailed to a cross. He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, do you think you can begin to learn to see God in everything? In the dishpan, do it for God. In the tragedy that you never would have dreamed happening to you. I came across a lovely little prayer. I have this little book that somebody sent me. It's called Great Souls at Prayer, and a friend of mine found this in a secondhand bookshop in England. And this is written by George Matheson, who wrote the beautiful hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And this was his prayer. O Thou Divine Spirit, that in all events of life art knocking at the door of my heart. In all the events of my life, Thou art knocking at the door of my heart. Help me to respond to Thee. I would not be driven blindly as the stars over their courses. I would not be made to work out Thy will unwillingly, to fulfill Thy law unintelligently, to obey Thy mandates unsympathetically. You probably won't remember all that, but I hope you can remember this next sentence. I would take the events of my life as good and perfect gifts from Thee. I would take the events of my life as good and perfect gifts from Thee. I would receive even the sorrows of life as disguised gifts from Thee. I would have my heart open at all times to receive Thee. Again, here I am, Lord. I'm yours. I'm bought with a price. this body is not my own. It's yours, Lord. My home, my work, my possessions, my mind, my peculiarities, all of it, Lord, I offer it to you. Matheson says, I would have my heart open at all times to receive thee, at morning, noon, and night, in spring and summer and winter. Whether thou comest to me in the sunshine or in rain, I would take thee into my heart joyfully. Thou art thyself more than the sunshine. Thou art thyself compensation for the rain. It is thee and not thy gifts that I crave. Knock, and I shall open unto thee. I would take the events of my life as good and perfect gifts from thee. In order to see God in everything, you and I must be teachable, obedient, and accepting. And that lesson, in acceptance lies peace, I learned from Amy Carmichael, great Irish missionary to India, whom I never met, but she wrote 40 books, and I have devoured them over and over again. And she has more or less shaped my spiritual life more than any other author. But that was the word that came to me when I knew that my husband was dead. In acceptance lieth peace. Yes, Lord, I will receive this as a disguised gift. And just a couple of weeks ago, my grandson was in South America. He was spending 6 months with his great uncle, Bert Elliott, Jim Elliott's brother, who's been a missionary there for 45 years. And my grandson, who's 18 years old, was coming back from Bolivia, where he'd gone to visit a cousin, coming back to his uncle's, and he was robbed. Not once, but twice, on two different days, just robbed, as he said, blind. And of course, you can imagine how a grandmother's heart just contracts when we got that fax. But you know, his response was, my robbery wasn't anything like what Job was deprived of. Job's losses were much greater than mine. And I am going to refer all this to the agency of God. And now you know what a grandmother's heart does when you read something like that from your grandson. Why would God let him be robbed? The most crucial lesson in that boy's life, probably. Here's an experience he will never forget. And probably the biggest thing that's ever happened where he has to say, Lord, I'm yours. Everything I have is yours. You let these guys get away with this stuff. Work out your will in my life at any cost. Will you do that? May God give us grace to see his hand in everything. God bless you.